perspective of the mind of the Christian soldier. And I would ask you, how are you doing in your thought life? Has this series helped you? Has it maybe taught you something? Maybe just got you to think about things you already knew. As our thought life goes, so will our spiritual life go. And I've never been more aware of that than I am now. Because all it takes is part of a day, or maybe less time than that, of thinking, I'm not even talking about wicked and perverse things, although we can do that as well. Not even proud things or angry things, we can do that also, but just subtle things that take God out of the picture, subtle things that focus on a temporal thing instead of focusing on the Lord, and suddenly we've lifted that thing up above God, and we've forgotten that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We've forgotten that nothing is impossible with God, and suddenly we're not thinking right. We must track and guard our thoughts. I think that it's easy for us to forget that our thoughts initiate and lead our emotions. We end up in a bad emotional place, and it's because our thoughts got us there. The emotions are the symptom of wrong thinking. And oftentimes we don't really think about our thoughts, we think about our emotions. And so it's a little bit like a dog chasing its tail instead of a dog leading its tail. And that's how God created a dog, and we're supposed to lead our thoughts, and consequently we'll lead our emotions. Our emotions will be right as a rule of life. Our emotions will be in line with good things if our thoughts are right. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And the way that we think will determine the kind of person we are. The battle of the mind takes many forms. Of course, we fight against enticement to sin in the lusts of our mind. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And the next verse says, "But God." When we were lost, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the mind. And we used to live that way, but that doesn't mean it's impossible for us to live that way again. And we need to fight enticements to sin in areas like selfishness and anger and pride and faithlessness and worry and anxiety and greed and much more. We need to guide our thoughts and speak to ourselves, not follow our thoughts and listen to ourselves. David says in Psalm 42:11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" I'm feeling this way. I have no reason, because he says to himself, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." And when you praise God wholeheartedly in faith, your spirits and your emotions will turn around. They will start looking up because you're telling them to. You're guiding them to do that. The temptations to think wrongly abound on every side because we have a wicked and a deceitful heart. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And this is how we live before salvation. Especially if you were saved not too long ago, or if you were saved as an adult, and you had some years living for yourself and living in the flesh, and you remember that well, you can remember what that was like. You can remember the terrible and dark paths that your heart led you down, and the places that it got you. That's how you live before salvation, and we can always go back to that. We have that potential. We can choose to do that. And when we sin in our mind, we're teetering on the precipice of sinning in our words and actions. It begins in the mind. Of course, God sees our sinful thoughts, and if they are allowed to remain, they will not remain hidden very long. Well, nobody knows it. If I think about it, nobody can see it. Well, God sees it, and if you let it stay there, pretty soon it'll come out in words and actions. Jesus referred to this in Matthew 12. He says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart, evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things." If you listen to people talk, you find out what they think about. You find out what they are really on the inside. And sometimes we can be good and successful about scrubbing our words before they come out. But if you have an evil treasure, evil things in your heart, that's going to be reflected in your speech. It will come out. And bringing it back to the armor of God, between our vulnerability to this as sinners and the devil's cunning attacks on us, we are assured of defeat unless we put on the armor of God every day. Turn to Ephesians 6 and we'll read through the armor of God again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Paul writes, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." In the belt of truth, from verse 14, you'll remember that we see the importance of a disciplined mind. With God's help, we must structure and protect our thinking to conform with truth in every way. Don't let yourself think in lazy and fleshly and undisciplined and unbiblical ways. Don't do it. Don't think that way. Be disciplined in your thinking. In the breastplate of righteousness from verse 14, we see the importance of a pure mind. Impure thinking creates rot, we might call it, that corrodes our life and undermines our ability to serve God. If you think about impure things, it will eat away at your serviceability to God. The facade may seem unaffected for a little while, but impure thinking will eventually cause it all to collapse. Purity must begin in our thorough repentance over sin and continue in our disciplined thinking on pure and godly things. In verse 15, we see the gospel shoes, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in that verse, we saw the importance of the sanctified mind. God has called us to take the gospel and go to those who are lost, who need it. Shoes are associated with mobility and productivity. And the saints need to be mobile and productive to see the harvest and reach out to it, to go out to it. Each of us, if we have a sanctified mind, set apart for serving the Savior, can find ways to reach the lost who are in our lives. We can find ways. They just seek the Lord. He can give you a way. Sanctified mind. Is our thought life dedicated to the Lord, or is it consumed with temporal pursuits and personal interests? Is our thought life dedicated to fleshly pursuits and not sanctified to God? Not saying we can never think about it. Obviously, we have to think about making a living and keeping our possessions organized and maintained and so on, caring for our family. Of course, we have to give some thought to those things. But where is our thought life dedicated? Is it dedicated to the Lord? The Bible says, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And so even those mundane, earthly things can be dedicated to serving the Lord if we have a sanctified mind. In verse 16, we spent the last few weeks on the shield of faith, and we saw the blessing of a secure mind and how it creates a secure life. We can trust God implicitly, and His character and promises offer us protection against all the devil's attacks. Tonight, we're going to look at the helmet of salvation from verse 17. And in this helmet, I see the blessing of the contented mind. The contented mind. Contentment is both the result of blessing, and it is a blessing itself. Contentment comes from blessing, and it is a blessing itself. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be contented. Help us to put on the helmet of salvation. Help us to think right. Help us to focus on truths that bring peace and rest and satisfaction, contentment. And Lord, when we're contented, there's a lot of noise in our life that will just go away. We bring a lot of noise into our thoughts by being discontented and dissatisfied. Help us to be contented. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What is contentment? Well, the dictionary says contentment is a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. It is acquiescence. And you might say, well, that's nice. What is acquiescence? I'm glad you asked. Acquiescence is a quiet assent. It is a silent submission or submission with apparent content. So it's related to contentment. And if you were to think about negotiations, maybe it's two agents, you know, in the athletic world, there are agents that negotiate with the teams on a contract for the player. Or maybe you're negotiating with a prospective employer about wages or something. And in any sort of negotiation, it would be seen often as unwise to come to that negotiating table and have no demands that need to be met. You are bringing no demands to the negotiating table. That would be unwise. It would be seen as weak to accept whatever terms are offered without any kind of protest. So if you came to the negotiating table and you didn't have any demands, any requests of your own, and whatever they offered you, you would take, that would be seen as a very unwise way to conduct negotiations. But that is essentially what the definitions of contentment and acquiescence are describing when we apply them to life. A resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet. Acquiescence, which is a quiet assent, a silent submission, or submission with apparent content. When life hands you, the Bible, you know, not the Bible. We have this saying, you know, when life gives you lemons, what are you supposed to do? Make lemonade. Well, you can't just give in to that. You've got to make demand. You know, you've got to throw those lemons back. You've got to protest. No, well, contentment would say, okay, I accept that. I'll be quiet about that. I'll be satisfied. That's weak. You know, that's unwise. Well, there is no protest or demand or resistance with these words. Contentment is quiet, calm acceptance. But of course, contentment is not unwise or weak. It often requires great strength to be content. And choosing to be content is a very wise thing to do. What's the basis or foundation of contentment? I found it interesting that the Middle English definition, looking back at the history of this word, it was originally first coined and used in 1500s, I believe, maybe the 1400s, and that's Middle English era. And the definition of the word contentment means satisfaction of a claim or debt. So to apply that, the bank is content when you make that final payment to pay off your mortgage. They don't have any more demands to make of you. You've paid it off. It's fully repaid. You take something to the grocery, or you get something from the grocery store, take it to the front counter, and you pay. You can walk out, and they don't have any demands. They're content with that transaction. It is satisfaction of a claim or debt. And when we are content as Christians, we have no demands to make. We have no protests to offer. We are quiet, resting, satisfied. And I thought of a child who puts together a Christmas list, and then Christmas comes and they got everything they wanted. It's normal for children to say, well, I wanted this, and they're not happy with what they got because they didn't get something else. And a child who gets everything they wanted, all they have to do is enjoy what they got. There's nothing else to request, nothing else to ask for, at least until the day after Christmas. But contentment is quiet. I have no demands to make. Every expectation has been met. Satisfaction of a claim or debt. And does this contentment describe your thought life? Or are you restless and fretting and complaining and grumbling? Do you need fill in the blank in order to be satisfied? If you have that attitude, and if I have that attitude, well, I need this thing or else I can't be content. If that's our attitude, then we will persistently be dissatisfied with life. Because there will always be something else to want. It's like the child on December 26th isn't content anymore. We will persistently and consistently live in a state of dissatisfaction if we need this thing to be content. That's contentment. In the Bible, we see a couple of great examples of contentment from the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I was intrigued to see how this concept of contentment is presented on a more superficial level, but also on a deep level. And I believe we should start with the more superficial level. Let's start somewhere. It's maybe a little easier to be content in that area, but it goes very deeply and ends up in a place that might sound objectionable to us, but really when we get there, it is so liberating. So freeing. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Let us be therewith content. Contentment is possible with no more than food and raiment. Well, you don't understand. No, that's what Paul says. Let us be there with content. If you have food and you have raiment, I think we can be content. And I'm speaking to myself, that's not easy. Because we want, and we have our list. But Paul says, let us be there with content. Lost people can also be content with food and raiment. I think that I don't know if it's typical or not, but I think that especially in warmer climates, we see maybe a growing trend of people who do not have a home. They're homeless folks, and they live on the streets. And they're content with that lifestyle. Not saying that it should be that way, that they should just want to live on the streets and not maybe contribute more to society than that. But it's possible to be content with food and raiment. But lost people who are content with food and raiment might be a good example to us in that way, but that doesn't mean it's great gain, because Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not enough to just be content with food and raiment. There needs to be more in our life if we're going to have the kind of contentment that God wants us to have. But we can be content with food and raiment, and we'll talk more about the great gain later. But Paul says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Let us be content with just those two things, if we have them. Physically speaking, when temporal needs are met, that is an example of contentment. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Food and raiment. Well, that doesn't cover a car, and it doesn't cover a house. It doesn't cover a stable job. It doesn't cover lots of friends. But it's possible for us to be content when our temporal needs are met. Philippians 4 goes even deeper than this. The word therewith we saw in 1 Timothy 6, we see it here as well. Philippians 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Verse 12, "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Abound, having more than you need, and suffering need, having less than what you need. Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And I think we think about verse 13 as this this great, powerful verse, and it is. It doesn't matter what the obstacle is. I can overcome it. It doesn't matter what the hurdle is. I can jump over it with Christ's help. And that's true. But how often do we think about it in the context of being content? I can do that too through Christ, which strengthens me. Even if I don't have anything, even if I'm suffering need, I can be content through Christ, which strengthens me. I can be content when I'm abounding. It sometimes might be harder to be content when you're abounding because it's easy for selfishness and greed to come into play then. When we have more than what we need, our flesh is often encouraged to want more and more, and it can be hard to be content, to do well, to be spiritual when we abound. But Paul says, it doesn't matter in whatsoever state I am. It's a very open-ended word, whatsoever. Therewith, to be content. A biblical example of contentment is not only when temporal needs are met, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, but I see here, no matter what we have, we can be content. And that contentment is independent of Paul's state and his circumstances, whatsoever state. It doesn't matter. My contentment is not reliant on situations, on circumstances. No matter what I'm in, I can be content. That's not natural, it's not normal, and that's why he gave the glory to Christ. And when you can walk with the Lord, you know the Lord, and you have contentment, it doesn't matter what life brings your way. That is great gain. That's a wonderful way to live, and it's something for us to strive for. And how could he do this? How could Paul live this way? How could Paul say that this was his condition, this contentment? Well, by putting on the helmet of salvation each and every day, and so must we. It's part of the armor of God, and we must wear it so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. And so what is the helmet of salvation? Well, of course, a helmet protects the head. We understand this. And the head protects the brain, which is, of course, we know the complex organ in our skull that controls thought, controls memory and emotion, touch, motor skills, vision, breathing, temperature, hunger, and every process that regulates our body. The body can sustain devastating injuries to many body parts, but if just the head sustains a devastating injury, the body will die. So the head, the mind, is very important. The brain is very important. And that underscores the importance of the focus of this series, which is on our thinking. Because we can have our standards in a good place, and we can go to a good church, and we can read our Bible, but if our thinking is off, and our thinking is devastated, and it's in the wrong place, and we're thinking lustful things, or faithless things, or angry things, or anxious things, it'll scuttle our whole life. It'll destroy us. If we're not thinking right, if our mind is not protected, if our thinking is wrong, everything else will eventually self-destruct. And the helmet of salvation protects our thinking. Like every other part of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation is founded in Scripture. We can't be saved without the truth of God's Word, and we will not be secure in our salvation without the truth of God's Word. If we're going to think right, we must think according to truth and believe what God's Word says. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk about salvation for a few minutes and just break it down in real basic parts. What is salvation? How does it protect us? Because it's more than just the saving of our soul. It needs to protect our head, our mind, our thinking. And how does it protect it? Well, it protects our thinking if we think about it according to truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. The first thing about salvation is that salvation is the love of God. We need to think about that. We need to have that in our thoughts and in our minds. Salvation is the love of God, and there is no greater demonstration of love than what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't forget, Saint, child of God, that when you were his enemy, God died for you. Christ died for you. Praise God for his love for us. Salvation is the love of God. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Not just the smartest, the brightest, the most brilliant, the best looking. It's for everybody. That's the love of God. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Why would you glory in the cross of Christ, Paul? Because it means he loves me. It means he loved me so much that he came to die for me. I'll glory in that. I'll speak that from the housetops. God loves me that much, and he loves you that much. I'm not the only one. I'm not special in that way. He loves you that much. Salvation is the love of God, and we need to think about that. Because if God loves you that much, that protects your thinking. You're not going to be as ready to just depart from truth and fend for yourselves if you really believe that God loves you this much. But I think that love is our deepest need. And people are searching, and people are struggling, and people are dissatisfied and not content, discontented, because they don't really believe that somebody loves them. But God loves them. And he showed it. He commended his love. He demonstrated it by sending Christ to die for us. And we see this two amazing demonstrations of love. We know God is one God, but he's a three-part being. God the Father loved you and me so much that he sent his Son to die. That's love. That he would put our life ahead of Christ's life. That he would save us and not spare his own Son. But it's also Christ himself came and laid down his own life to die for us. Wicked sinners. Salvation is the love of God. Let's keep reading in 2 Corinthians 5. Another thing that salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him." Excuse me, unto them. "Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given unto us the word of reconciliation." The trespasses that we committed are not attributed to us. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Look at chapter 6, verse 1. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't reject this opportunity to have your sins forgiven. Salvation is the love of God, and salvation is the forgiveness of sins. And if you're saved, you need to think on this every day. If you're saved, you need to think like you're saved. Put away the wicked and faithless thoughts. Like the ones lost people think. Like the ones you used to think when you were lost. Think like the new creature you are. Put away those sins by the grace of God, by the power of God. You've been forgiven. You don't have to live that way anymore. You have liberty to live in Christ and live for Christ. This will protect our thinking. Salvation is the love of God. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins. And thirdly, salvation is the rescue of God. Maybe we think of salvation being saved from our sins, and that is true, but we're also saved from condemnation, and that salvation hasn't been enacted yet. We haven't seen that realized yet. That is still going to happen in the future. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's I think it's okay, it's positive to think about that day when the Lord comes back. Why would he take you? if you're saved? Why would he take you to heaven? That day when the rapture occurs, why would he take you? Well, because he promised he would. When you die, where's your spirit going to go? Where's your spirit going to end up? Well, why would it end up in heaven? Because he promised it would. That's salvation. Salvation is the rescue of God from the judgment that we otherwise deserve. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. There's the hope, the expectation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an interesting phrase, to obtain salvation. It's still future in this way, this rescue from judgment. It still hasn't happened yet. It's promised, and so it's as good as done, but it hasn't actually been enacted yet. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. We live in the love of God. We enjoy the love of God. We enjoy and live in the forgiveness of sins, and we are counting on the rescue of God. That's what salvation is. Romans 5:9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We can count on it. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the end. That's what we're looking ahead to. That's what's coming. And when we live in that, we put that helmet on and we're thinking, you know what? One day I'm going to be carried away from all this. I'm going to be rescued from the judgment and damnation that my sins deserve. That ought to bring us some joy. We talked about joy on Sunday night. Abraham, his faith, is a good example to us. In Romans 4, verse 20, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God had promised, he was able also to perform. God's promise to save his people, those that are saved, those that are saints, God has promised to rescue them from judgment. And what he has promised, he is able to perform. That's what salvation is. We need to put that helmet on every day. We need to be thinking about that. We were talking to the Braces the other day, and we were talking about how it seems like the Lord's coming back very soon. And we don't know when, but it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. And that would be the moment of truth, so to speak, as we say, when here's the test. Am I going to see judgment or not? If not, am I going to see wrath or not? Well, if you believe what God said about salvation and you've been saved, you are guaranteed by the scriptures that you will be rescued out of that. God's going to prove it. He is able to perform that. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Means you're going to be there to claim it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're saved, it's waiting for you. It's ready for you. That inheritance is up there, and that salvation is going to be revealed. Do we put the helmet on? Or do we just get wrapped up in our daily life, our temporal life? Do we start thinking like lost people and start competing with them as though our efforts are all we have to fall back on? Do we get our peace and our joy from our abilities? Do we start to forget that salvation is the love of God and that we live in that? Salvation is the forgiveness of sins, and every day we should remember, do we remember, that we will not see the damnation that comes because of sin. Salvation is the rescue of God. God's not appointed us unto wrath. This is the summary of salvation for us tonight. The saved sinner has been forgiven of his crushing sin debt. He's been forgiven. And his promised rescue from God's coming judgment. And he has a place reserved in heaven for him. And all of this because the perfect love of God was poured out on us. It should make us say, hallelujah, what a Savior. This is the helmet of salvation. How does it bring a contented mind? Well, we may have and we should have contentment in Christ. And how do we do that? How does our contentment in Christ come? Well, it comes because, first of all, we have the right priorities. If you are saved, you are in Christ, and your contentment living in that has to come through Christ. As we know, it won't come in circumstances, because Paul said, I can be content independent of circumstances. He's content in Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And our contentment must come in Christ, and it starts with having the right priorities. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about the right priorities in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. If you're going to be content, you need to start measuring things the way the Lord measures them. Because as we know, we don't have the power to just make everything happen that we want to see happen. We need to have contentment in Christ, and that starts with having the same priorities that He has. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. This is anxious thought, care, full of care. Take no thought for your life. Don't have any anxious thoughts for your life. What ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and a body than raiment? Wait, Paul said, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Okay, let's keep reading. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father, remember the one that loves you? He knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Don't make those your priorities. Instead, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Lord's going to provide these things for you. And if you have those things on a temporal level, you can be content. God's promised to provide them. So why are we worried about them? Shouldn't be. But we have the wrong priorities sometimes. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We've already talked about that verse tonight. But Jesus said, in me ye might have peace. Peace comes when we're content. When we're not content, we're in turmoil, we have noise in our soul, we're restless. James 4:13 says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We've got plans. We're going to accomplish some things. Whereas ye know not what shall be on tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And that seems a little bit morbid. Don't worry about what you're going to do tomorrow. You might be dead by tomorrow. Sounds a little bit dark to say that and to think that way. But it's a proper priorities. Let's not get wrapped up in earthly things. Let's not get our value, especially our value, wrapped up in temporal things, what we're going to buy and sell and get gain. Forget about that. Not literally. We have to live life. You understand what I mean? But let's not put our priorities there. Let's not put our values there. Let's seek the kingdom of God. Let's let God take care of this other stuff. He's promised to. I'm reminded of Job when he lost everything in a single day. He said, essentially this, I was born into this world with nothing, and I will take nothing with me when I die. God is still good. And he didn't curse God. He had the right perspective. When I die, I'm going to leave whatever I have behind anyway, so what am I worried about? If we have the same priorities as God does, and we decide to be satisfied with the same temporal things that he is satisfied with in our life, food and raiment, do you think we'll be content with what he has promised to provide? I think so. God says, I will provide for you. I will give you what we need, what you need. And if we say, God will provide for me, he will give me what I need. That is a major key to being content with whatever we have. Because God promised to give me what I need, and I trust him. It's a good perspective. It's the right priorities. It's a wonderful way to live. We need to, if we're going to have contentment in Christ, we need to have the right priorities. We also need to have the right needs. And one need that I've mentioned here is a need where we recognize this. Now, this exists whether we recognize it or not, but if we recognize it and hold to it, then we're going to be pursuing it. The right needs. First of all, we need God to sanctify us. Do we need that? Do we desire that? Do we crave that? Do we seek after that? We need God to sanctify us because we are not sanctified enough. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's interested in, is sanctifying us. Do we want that? Because we're going to have that if that's what we want, and then we'll be content. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wouldn't it be rude to walk into maybe a woodworker's shop or a sculptor's workshop, or maybe you like to make things in your workshop or on your workbench, whatever, and some sort of art, some sort of crafting and workmanship, and to walk into that place and see the person working, see you working, and stand there and say, oh, you're not doing it. Look, that you messed up, you missed a spot. Boy, that doesn't look, that looks pretty ugly. Wouldn't that be rude to walk in and do that? And you know, when we're discontented, that's exactly what we're saying to God. God, you missed a spot. Did you notice this over here? That's not right. I mean, I know that I know you're my father and everything, but can you do a better job over here? That's what we're telling the Lord. We're his workmanship. He knows a whole lot better what still needs to be done. And so we should just be content with what he's doing. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Is it well-pleasing in our sight? Do we think we can have higher standards than God does? But when we're discontented, that's what we're telling him. He's messing it up. We need to have the right needs. We need God to sanctify us. We also need God to use us. God, sanctify me. God, use me. I need that from you. Philippians 2, turn to Luke 11. I'll read Philippians 2 while you're doing that. Luke 11, verse 9. But Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning, put your salvation to work. Let's see it. Let's see it in action. You were saved. You were set apart for a work. Work it out. Put it to work. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do we need God to use us? Or are we content without him using us? Are we complacent? I wouldn't even use the word content in that case, because I think content's a good word. But if we are complacent, if we're satisfied with God not using us, that is not a good thing. We're complacent and we're lackadaisical. Let us not be that way. We need God to use us. We need to crave that. We need to seek him so that he will use us. We need that. Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If we ask according to his will, he heareth us. We will receive what we pray for if we're asking according to his will. And praying for God to use us is according to his will. Do we need that? We need to have the right priorities. We need to have the right needs. We need to need to be sanctified. We need God to use us. And if we pray for those things, we'll get them. And then we'll be satisfied because we've got what we prayed for. We'll be content. God's using me. God's sanctifying me. God's working in my life. And that's what I want. That's what I asked him for. There's contentment. What do you need to be content? Is it different from what God wants for you? If you need something different than God wants for you, you won't be content in your life. Or you won't be godly because you got what you wanted, but it's not a godly thing. If we desire God to simply work good through every part of our lives, then we'll see him do it. And that'll bring satisfaction. I'm reminded of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's the voice of contentment. I don't have any opposition. I don't have any enemies. I've got God on my side, and he's going to freely give me all things. Not a big bank account necessarily, not a lot of, a fleet of cars, but the right things, the most important things, contentment. And I can just wait for him to do whatever he's going to do. And I know it's good because I trust him, because he loves me, because he saved me. He saved me to fulfill his will, and he's God. And so I can be joyful in that, content in that. We also need to have the right cravings. And by that I'm speaking desiring the Lord. As we finish up here, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks much about desiring God and desiring to know the Lord and become closer to him. The Psalms talk a lot about that. And if we have the right craving, the craving for the Lord himself, to know him more deeply, to know him more closely, to know his presence, to know his grace, to be more made in his image and just walk with him every day, if we crave that, we will receive it. We will have it because that's what he wants for us. And then we'll be content with those things that we asked. Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. People said these were gainful things for me. I didn't want them because I wanted Christ more. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Let's live this way. Let's be this way. Let's reject the things that the world calls gain. Let's give up, if necessary, the things that we consider to be valuable and assets to our life. And just seek Christ if we crave him. If we have the right priorities and the right needs and the right cravings, we will not only have godliness, we will have contentment. And as 1 Timothy 6:6 says, that is great gain. Can you think of a better state in which to live? Where you're like Christ, and you have everything that He wants you to have, and you're happy with that? Is there a better way to live? I can't think of one. How do we have this contentment? How can we have this confidence? Because as God's children, He has promised that He will not forget or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. That's the opposite of contentment. And be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What do you need tonight? What are you lacking? What do you wish were different? Is it one of these things, or is it a temporal thing? Do we have contentment in the Lord? Do we crave earthly things, or do we crave heavenly and eternal things? Our contentment depends on it. The helmet of salvation will give us a contented mind if we will just put it on. In salvation, we have all that we could ever need. If our contentment depends on what we want, we won't find that in Christ. But He is all that we need. And we understand right desires, but I'm talking fleshly wanting, the other kinds of things that we could want. When we only want what we truly need, then we may rest assured that it will always be provided, because God promised to do that. So we can rest in satisfaction, rejoicing in the fact that our expected claim or debt has been met. We can be quiet, because everything that we really need in life is provided. We're content. I think about Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, which gives us a beautiful picture of contentment in the face of hardship. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Contentment. Need to live that way. Put on the helmet of salvation, Christian. It will bring you the quietness and the rest of contentment. There's no need for fretting or anxiety or restlessness when you know Christ. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. We can be content. The Lord wants us to be content. And we'll be much happier when we're content in Christ. Let's pray. Father,